And now, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. First 12 verses this morning. And as you're turning there, let me pray for us. Father, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would unstop our ears, open our eyes, open the eyes of our heart that we might see Christ, that we might see his glory, that we would see that he is our Savior, our Messiah, the long-expected Messiah, and the one that we expect is going to come back and make all things new. So God, now as we study your scriptures, would you illumine us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. When people ask me, "Where are you from?" my answer is pretty simple. I was born and raised in the great state of Maryland. I'm a Marylander. I even lived in the same house in Pasadena, Maryland for 19 years until I was married in 2013. And though I've lived in several states since, I went to South Carolina for seminary, and I now live in Jacksonville, Florida, as your pastor. If somebody asked me the question today, I would still answer the same. I'm from Maryland. Now, for some of you, that question, "Where are you from?" is not so simple, is it? Some of you maybe grew up in a military family where moving boxes doubled as coffee tables in your house. You were born in one state only months later to be plucked up and stationed in another state, or maybe in an entirely different country. So when someone asks you, "Where are you from?" you're kind of a geographical mutt. You don't really know what to say. "I'm from everywhere. I'm a citizen of the world." Or maybe, like me, you did grow up in one place for your entire childhood, but you've since spent all of your adult life in Jacksonville. Your children were born here, they went to school here, and you still live here. So now you feel comfortable saying, "Well, I'm from Jax." For some of us, the answer is simple, and for some of us, it's a bit more involved. Now, if somebody came up to you on the street, said, "You're a Christian, tell me, where is Jesus from?" how would you answer? You're all correct. Because it's not a simple one-word answer like Pasadena or Maryland. I think that if we were to answer this question, "Where is Jesus from?" it would need to be a three-part answer. First and foremost, Jesus is from heaven. He is the wisdom of God incarnate. He is God in the flesh who has come down from his throne on high, the highest of heavens, to be with a sinful humanity in order to redeem them. So first, Jesus is from heaven. Second, Jesus is also from the town of Nazareth. Nazareth is where he grew up. He would remember Nazareth and have fond memories of being a child and watching his father, the carpenter, working in the shop, using the planer, sanding and sculpting the wood into its desired shape. He loves his adopted father, Joseph. But that's not the only place that Jesus is from. He's from heaven. He's raised in Nazareth, but he was born, as chapter 2 tells us, in Bethlehem. And this is important that we know this because, as I've said in recent weeks, that Matthew's gospel is an apologetic gospel. It is arguing that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the prophesied Savior of his people. Chapters 1 through 4, if we take a broad look at the book of Matthew, it's separated by what are called five discourses of our Lord. Chapters 5 and 7, chapter 10, 13, 16 to 18, and then 24 to 25. And interspersed between there are Jesus' miracles. But before we get to chapter 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 1 through 4 are the preparation for Jesus' ministry. His miraculous birth, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. John the Baptist prepares the way for the Christ, and then we really get Jesus' public ministry. But not only are chapters 1 through 4 the preparation of Jesus' ministry, but they're also a defense of his ministry. If somebody wanted to deny that Jesus was the Messiah, they would say, well, how do we know that he's born of David? Well, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1 tells you that he, by virtue of his father, his adopted father, Joseph, has a legal right to David's throne. So we learn in chapter 1 that Jesus is truly a son of David. And then we also know that in agreement with Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that he also must be supernaturally born, that he must be born of a virgin, as Isaiah had prophesied in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1 tell us that this is true. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then, it's not enough just that he would be David's son or the son of God, but he also must be born in David's city. And this would have been a live issue in Jesus' day. In John chapter 7, verse 41 through 43, his opponents asked questions like this. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Because Jesus was raised in Nazareth. So the question becomes, well, the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. So what evidence can you give? Well, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2 are the evidence. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So on one level, this text is working as an apologetic. It's proving for us that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of David, and was born in David's city. But not only that. These 12 verses are the first glimpse that we get of our Lord here on earth and the worship that's due his name. It's as though when you see a sunrise and you see that first ray of sunlight just peek up over the horizon, we see now that the glory of the sun has come and it is raising up in the horizon of world's history. We see the worship of the Christ. So Matthew wants to argue that Jesus is the Christ, but what I think he's ultimately driving us to this morning is that Jesus is worthy of the worship of the whole world. Jesus is worthy of the worship of the whole world. And this morning we're going to consider the passage under two headings. We're going to look at two people groups and how they respond to this infant, this little Messiah. We're going to look at the wisdom of the wise men first, and then secondly, the foolishness of Jerusalem, all to demonstrate for us that Christ is worthy of all the world's worship. So, first, the wisdom of the wise men. Look back at your Bibles at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, these wise men you've had exposure with, probably. Maybe you have a nativity set at home. It's ambiguous as to actually how many wise men there were. The reason why so many of us in folklore think that there were three wise men was because there were three gifts. One had the frankincense, one had the gold, one had the myrrh. We don't know whether there were two. There could have been two wise men or two dozen. We really don't know how many wise men there were. Nor do we know where they come from exactly. We know that they come from the East. Now, we can't be dogmatic about who these men were. We don't have their names. We don't have their locale. But there are two possible locations or two popular ones. One is Persia. That these are Persian magi who were wise men, astrologers, that they were the scholars of their culture, and that they had seen the signs in the sky, and they came to Bethlehem looking for a king, because in the ancient world, there was a belief that the stars could prophesy and foretell the birth of a king. But I think, and personally, I think that the men are probably from Chaldea, that is Babylonia, because they come, and I suspect that they come because they've been told the prophecies of the Messiah by the Jews who were in the Babylonian exile for 70 years. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, men who were faithful witnesses, though they were far away from home. They didn't leave their religion in Israel. They packed it up and took them with them, and I think it's likely that the Babylonians, that some of them were converted, that the witness of the Jews and their endurance under persecution pointed them to the hope that they were hoping in. That is, that there would be one who comes from the tribe of Judah, that there would be a star, metaphorically, that there would be an individual who comes from the land of Jacob and who's going to be the savior of his people. So we don't know who they are. We don't know how far they've come from. We don't even know how many of them there are, but we do know something about the quality of these men, is that they're wise men, that they're wise men. And they're wise on a couple of different levels. By earthly standards, they're probably very learned, very respected in their culture. But the supreme wisdom of these men to come and to look for the Messiah, I think, is the highest expression of their wisdom, don't you? That these men are looking for and seeking the Christ. It's very interesting. I like the fact that we don't know where they're from, because ultimately it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter where these men came from. What matters is where they're going. And the same is true in the Christian life today. It really doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in a church background or in an unbelieving household. It doesn't matter whether you come from across the street or across the Atlantic Ocean. It doesn't matter whether you are young or old, black or white, male or female. It doesn't matter where you come from. All that matters in life is where you're going. Who are you looking for? What is your aim? These wise men are wise because they're seeking the Christ. They're seeking the one and the only one who can save them from their sins. And it's likely they're traveling hundreds of miles to do so. This comes at a tremendous cost to themselves. They leave behind what is comfortable, what is known, to go where they don't know. Doesn't it remind you of that first one who was called out of a pagan nation to go to a land of promise? Doesn't this remind you of Abraham? Who was called from the comfort of the Chaldees, from Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon, who was called out to go and to plant himself in a place wherein he would fellowship with God. This takes tremendous courage. We don't know who these men are, but we know where they're going. And that's an encouragement to you that no matter where you come from, that you must, the important thing in your life is that you must come to the Christ, that you must seek after him. This is your life's defining point. And we see that this is the reason that they've come, and they tell us so in verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So they come for two reasons. They come first because they saw his star rise, and second, they've come in order to worship Christ. Now, the star, how is it that they knew about this star? Well, in Numbers chapter 24, do you remember the Balaam oracle? Balaam was that king that was hired by the king of, or he was that prophet hired by the king of Moab to pronounce curses on Israel. But God wouldn't let him do it. No, he made him prophesy blessings on Israel. And with his prophetic eyes, Balaam observed something happening in Israel that would have given tremendous hope to these people that were wandering around in the wilderness. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now, figuratively, he's talking about a messianic individual. He's talking about the Messiah who's going to come from Israel. But whether they've interpreted this figuratively and literally, I'm not sure. But at the very least, God, in his wisdom and in his condescending to us, chooses to send a star or some supernatural providence that guides these men to the place of Christ's birth. Now, it's not just a star. It's not the meeting of Saturn and Jupiter, as is speculated by some. It's supernatural. What do they say? Behold. Behold. There's something miraculous going on here. And also the movement of the star, that the star moves, not in an erratic manner like a comet, but that it rests over the place where the Christ was, demonstrates for us that this is yet another supernatural act of God. Maybe an angel, I don't know, but it rests over the place where Jesus is. So the star has led these men to the star prophesied by Balaam. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon the people. And they came to fulfill prophecy. As I had us read Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." You see how Isaiah's prophecy is looking forward to this birth of Christ, this appearance of the Messiah. And what did they bring with them? And what did Isaiah say that they would bring with them? Gold and frankincense. This is a fulfillment of prophecy, also in the book of Micah. When Micah is denouncing the corruption of the nation of Israel, of the powerful individuals, the priests who are extorting, and of the rulers who are denying justice to the disenfranchised, Micah looks forward to a day when God will make all things right. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths.'" The nations are coming to Christ. And in Micah's prophecy, they're coming to Mount Zion. But remember that Mount Zion is only a special place because God has promised that that would be where his name dwells. Zion is only significant because that's where God is. And now, in Jesus Christ, he is the new Mount Zion because he is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells. And so Micah's prophecy about the nations coming to the mountain of the Lord, they're coming to the new Mount Zion. They're coming to the new spiritual Mount Zion, which is Jesus Christ. He is God with us. The tabernacle was Emmanuel, God with us. The temple mount was God with us. And now Jesus Christ, as Isaiah has said, is God with us. And isn't that beautiful that this is God's heart? That this is God's heart, the purpose for which he sent Christ, that the nations would flock to him. Yes, he's the Savior of Israel. And we know now in the New Covenant that Israel is more expansive than just the physical borders of the nation of Israel today. But isn't it wonderful that God's heart and his plan of salvation included the incorporation of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation? Again, we don't know where these men are from. It's ambiguous. And so is, we don't know who God's bringing in to the kingdom. People from all types and all walks of life. His saving purposes are not excluded to the Jews only, but he is fulfilling his promise to Abraham that he will be a father to many nations, that he will be a blessing to the nations, and the nations are already flocking to Jesus Christ. Micah's prophecy is provisionally fulfilled in Jesus. You see the nations coming to him, but one day, as we live in the already and the not yet, one day all the nations and all things will be made right. And when God redeems his people, they will come to the mountain of the Lord in the last day and they will worship him for eternity. This is God's goal. This is what all of his salvation has been working towards. And shouldn't this be our heart? Shouldn't this be our heart as Christians? That the nations would come in, that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. You see that this is the mistake that the Jews make, the foolishness of the Jews in Israel, as we'll come to in just a moment. That our heart must be to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the nations that are in darkness, that the light of God might shine upon them. But not just that we would support missionaries. I want you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but I also want you, and God's word commands you, to take the gospel to the end of your street. It's not enough just to sit here in the church and hold on tight until Jesus comes back. We need to go out and we need to seek in order that God, through the ministry of his church, might seek and save the lost. What I love about Matthew's gospel is it has lots of Jewish elements, right? Already we've seen that he is saturated. He knows his Bible very, very well. So it's a very Jewish book in its flavor, but it has universal appeal because how does the book close? Matthew 28, the Great Commission. This message of salvation is not just for the Jews, it's for the people out there. And so you and I, if we are Christians, we are not to keep the gospel bottled up within these four walls. We are to proclaim it to the ends of the earth, to the ends of our streets. All of you are to evangelize as God is an evangelizing God, bringing the nations to himself. And you bring the nations, you bring your neighbors, the world, to the gospel that they might be saved. Christianity 101. And I think on a second application, we need to evangelize, but also we need to behold the manner of the worship of these men. What does it say? That they, in verse 10, rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And they fell down and they worshiped him. Can you picture that? What this scene would have looked like? To see Mary and Joseph with probably a 2-year-old little toddler, and to see the PhDs of their day bowing down, paying homage. You know, my son's 2 years old. It just blows my mind that this is Jesus, as the Son of God, is being worshipped by these wise men. They're casting down their golden crowns. You see the humility of these men, and this is the same posture that we must have, that we must, like they did, give of ourselves our gold, our frankincense, and myrrh, whatever the treasures of the life that we have, we turn them over to Christ. Some of you work for larger companies, and I once spoke to an inventor, and he said that he basically signed his life away when he worked for the company, because whatever he came up with, whatever invention that he had thought up, it was the intellectual property of his employer as long as he was employed by them. So even if after work hours he managed to come up with a cure for cancer, the company owns that intellectual property. Likewise, when you are wedded to Jesus Christ in saving faith, everything that you have is his. All the gold, all the frankincense, all the myrrh, and all of your effort, the tremendous effort that these wise men expend in pursuing Christ, the worship of God and the worship of Christ is the preoccupation of our lives. How well are you pursuing Christ's worship? How important is the Lord's Day to you? How important is reading your Bible to you? How important is family worship and prayer? How important are these to you?
It was very important to the wise men, and they're wise because of it. Christian, be wise.
You need to be pursuing and glorifying Christ with everything you have, your time, efforts, material resources, whatever. So this is the wisdom of the wise men. We can learn a great deal from them. But we also learn negatively from the example of the second party, the foolishness of Israel. Look at verse 3. When Herod heard this, when he heard this great news that a king of the Jews has been born, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And all Jerusalem with him. It would be one thing for Herod to be troubled, right? You can understand that, because if you're the president of the United States and somebody tells you, oh, the president of the United States has been born, that threatens your control. You're asking yourself, what's going on? There's probably a mad scramble. There could be a power shakeup. But it's not just Herod who fears. Who else fears? All Jerusalem is troubled with him. Jesus really can shake things up in people's lives, can't he? That Jesus threatens the status quo. Herod didn't like it. Herod was very comfortable to be where he was. He was appointed. He's a lackey at best. He was appointed by the Romans, and by birth, he's an Edomite or an Idumean. So he's not even really a Jew. Edom were those descendants of Esau, and so he's a distant cousin of the Israelites, but he's not even a Jew himself. So he's really an improper leader, but as far as the Romans are concerned, well, he's from around there, so we'll just make him king, so he's a prop. And so Herod hears this and realizes that Jesus threatens control. But not just Herod, all Jerusalem with him, that he turns the tables. And you know this is what Jesus did to the religious establishment in his day. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He challenged the Pharisees on their pride and their legalism. Jesus and his kingdom are otherworldly. I think this is a good warning for Christians, don't you? That sometimes we conflate our kingdom with Christ's kingdom. Or we elevate our preferences and our tradition, and we defend our way of life when Jesus has no interest in that. Jesus didn't come to make us comfortable or to be an appendage to our kingdoms. Thy kingdom come, not my kingdom come. Herod wanted my kingdom. You'll see that he goes to great lengths in order to secure that power in the remainder of the chapter. Christian, don't think that that can't be you. It's always a safe default. We're never the wise men, we're always the fools. Really? To assume when you read this passage that that can't happen to me. I can't lose sight of Christ's kingdom. I've been in the church my whole life. So with these men, does it say that they're scribes, chief priests, and they weren't looking for the Christ? Who was king and who was following the stars? The wise men from abroad, not the Jews in Jerusalem. They're caught off guard. They're like, oh yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They're navel-gazing, and they're not fixing their gaze upon Christ and what his kingdom is doing, and that God's saving purposes are bigger than just them. Christian, don't ever let that be you. It's a very stern warning. And as verse 4 says, Herod's ignorant. He's not searching. He's nominally Jewish. And he's getting these religious leaders who themselves are oblivious. It's the blind leading the blind. And all that they can come up with is Bethlehem of Judea. That's where he's supposed to be born. They're entirely missing the point. Christian, don't miss the point. But like the wise men, with great joy, with great pursuit, worship the king. What I love about verse 6 there, as he's citing the Micah prophecy, is not only the location of Christ's birth, but the purpose of his birth. Again, another purpose statement. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's wonderful news. because Micah, in his prophecy, is decrying the wicked shepherds who had deceived the people and led them astray. That's what Ezekiel's doing in his prophecy. He decries the wickedness of those shepherds. And in Jesus' day, he does the same thing. He pronounces woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, the wolves, rather, in sheep's clothing. And what this Christ has come to do is to shepherd his people, Israel. He's come to be their shepherd. Yes, he'll be their king, but he'll be their shepherd that leads them in paths of righteousness. And so these men have come to worship him. So in conclusion, who have you come to worship today? Right, Herod is worshiping self, his own plans, his aims. He's more concerned about his kingdom than the kingdom of Christ. The Jews in Jerusalem are fearful. But when you encounter the Lord Jesus, when you lay bare yourself before his scriptures, don't you have reason to be exceedingly joyful and to rejoice with great joy? Because the purpose for which Christ has come is to shepherd you, to guide you in the way eternal, to lead you from sin and damnation, and to give you life through his death. These wise men are very wise, and the Jews were very foolish. Jerusalem was foolish. But we, in conclusion, see that Christ is worthy of all the worship of this world. The wise men have come from afar, and you here sitting this morning, worship the Lord with all of your might, with all of your heart, strength, soul, and might. Whether in church, out of church, this is the Christian's aim, and this is why God has sent Christ to us, to shepherd us that we might worship him and give him the praise due to his name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so humbled at the simplicity of your gospel. We are humbled that Christ had to come in order to shepherd us because we don't know the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the great shepherd that even leads us in the way. Father, Jesus is all that we need. Father, we do pray that this example of the wise men and their response to Christ and his worthiness and his worship would mark and characterize our own lives, that we would pursue Christ, that we would not have rest until we find him, that his glory would be our lives' chief aim. We have come to worship him. May it be true of us that we have come to worship Christ. Father, if Jesus has rocked the world of anyone here this morning and causes them to fear, they're troubled by Jesus because he threatens stability. He threatens our little houses that are built upon the sand. God, would they see that Christ is the firm foundation and that he is the one upon whom they must build their lives? Father, we rejoice with an exceeding and great joy, knowing that Christ has come to shepherd us. Help us to worship him now, to give all of ourselves to Christ, the King. In Jesus' name, amen.